Today we're going to begin a new little series. We've been looking at God and how great God is. And today, as we have moved into Lent already, just to look at some of the individuals who met Jesus and who were changed and transformed by him. A few Sunday evenings ago, I went home after evening church, and I decided to turn on the television, see if there was anything on that was worth watching. And there was a John Wayne movie on. You know, John Wayne's always worth watching, isn't he? But anyway, a John Wayne movie, and it was called The Shepherd of the Hills. Actually, The Shepherd of the Hills is a book that was written, and there's been movies that have been based upon that. Every movie is a little bit differently, because in the original book, The Shepherd of the Hills is a pastor who comes back to the Ozark Mountains. But in the movie, there's this woman who's an older woman. She was born blind, cannot see, and he decides he wants to help her recover her sight. And so he sends her back to the city to have an operation, and there she comes back to the hills of the Ozarks, and they have a rocking chair that's set up on top of the mountain overlooking the valley. And she's all bandaged up, and as they take her and they set her down in that rocking chair, they remove the bandages from her eyes. And for the very first time in her life, she is able to see. What had been darkness to her for all these years now had become light. And the thing that impressed itself upon me is that whenever she would speak with somebody and she would ask them a question, when they spoke to her, she automatically recognized them by their voice, and knew their name. And I thought about Jesus, of course, and Mary in the garden when Jesus had been crucified. He was now dead. He was buried. And there were, of course, you know, this feeling of it's the end of it all. But Mary came to the garden that day, and she was weeping because she was uncertain as to where they had taken the body of Jesus. And then she meets what is supposed a gardener, and he says, "Mary," and she realizes that it's Jesus. There's something about having your name spoken that really, just satisfies and fulfills our own heart and our own life. But as we stop and we think about this, I want to just pause and put this in here, because when you think about darkness and light, next Sunday is what? Daylight savings time. What do you do on daylight savings time? You spring forward. So I want every one of you to take out your watches and clocks now. And I don't want you to miss next Sunday's service. You know, I love to see you. But, think about that. Turn your clocks up. I always turn them up the day before because I don't want to forget. But with all the technology we have, it should automatically update. But it actually was the creation of Benjamin Franklin, the idea of Benjamin Franklin. And Leonard Sweet says, how could such a brilliant mind come up with such a dumb idea, you know? Because, you know, now we get up and it's light outdoors, and now we're going to be waking up when it's dark, and we're going to be taking kids to school in the dark. And so watch out for kids, watch out for school buses as they take the kids back to school, because it's going to be dark, it's going to be dim. And there's going to be people who are going to be driving without their lights on, so be careful of pulling out. Why do I say that? Well, because we look at the Gospel of John this morning, and we talk about darkness and we talk about light. And as I think about daylight savings time and the value of light, I think about the old Egyptian culture. And in the old Egyptian culture, they had a god that they worshipped who was called Amun-Ra, who was basically the sun, the god of the sun. And Amun-Ra would die in the evening, and Amun-Ra would be reborn in the morning. And Amun-Ra was their source of light and heat and energy and their food. Amun-Ra gave them stability, gave them order, gave them permanence in life. They live by the order of Amun-Ra or the sun. Now, can you imagine when the Israelites were in captivity to Egypt? One of the plagues that Moses brought upon the people of Egypt was the plague of darkness. The plague of darkness. They had no light switches to flip on. They had no street lights to illuminate the way. It was complete darkness. And for them, it was an attack upon their God, an attack at the very center of their soul. It brought chaos. It brought disorder. It brought disorientation. And we all know that when you're in the middle of the darkness, you know, there's a certain fear, because for children, things go bump in the night, right? And there's all sorts of things that happen in the night. And I've shared with you my stories of those traumatic experiences that have, you know, why is it there are certain things that linger on? And you always remember those, because at that time you remember the panic that you had, the fright that you had. And again, I think about this, and you probably remember the story, but there's many experiences I've had in the darkness where all of a sudden I'm overwhelmed with this claustrophobic, this feeling of anxiety. I don't know where I'm at. Am I blind? Have I lost my sight? Where am I? And there's this fear. And I think in many ways it began many years ago when things went bump in the night. Because we loved to camp out in the backyard. You know, that's all the further we actually went, the backyard. And so we camped out in the backyard, and we had a 5x5 canvas tent. And you know, for us kids, that was the biggest tent that we could ever have slept in, a 5x5 canvas tent that we always set up. And I remember when we were married, and Lynn and I, we had the first two of our kids, Andrea and Stacy, they had a Sunday school picnic, and we had a Sunday school camp out. And so I decided, I'm going to go back home, and I'm going to get that canvas tent. Man, it was a great tent. Friends, listen to me. Four people trying to sleep in a 5x5 tent just doesn't cut it. Not only that, but you know, when you're now a little bit over 6 feet, 5 feet does not give you any way to stretch out, and so you're crumpled all up in there, okay? So the next year, what happened was we went out and we bought us a 12x12 dome vinyl nylon tent, and they said, boy, you've moved up to the Holiday Inn. You better believe it, friends, you know? We were not going to sleep in that little 5x5 thing any longer. That was a cracker box. But I still remember camping out in that backyard. And the moon was not shining that evening. And I woke up in the middle of the night with the call of nature. And I could not, for the life of me, find the zipper in the door to get out. I had to go, and I had to go really bad. But what really concerned me was I couldn't find my way out of that tent. And this fear came over me, this claustrophobia came over me. And if I would have had a knife, I would have cut myself right out of the back of that tent. Because of the fear that overwhelms, that's what happens, you see, when you're in the darkness. It disorients you, the fear comes over you, and you in many ways become lost. Today we turn to the book of John chapter 3. And we look at a story of a man by the name of course, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a man who was in many ways living in the darkness of his own soul. And he came to meet with Jesus in the middle of the night. Nicodemus, a Pharisee. Nicodemus, a world-renowned scholar, a Supreme Court justice. Nicodemus, a very distinguished and wealthy man who seemingly had it all together. I mean, he was part of that select group of Pharisees, 6,000 strong, and yet he was even more select because he was part of the Sanhedrin, or the Sanhedrin, of 70, whereby he would judge all the religious courses and religious cases in the state of Israel. So here's Nicodemus. He's a very intelligent man, a very bright man, a very well-known individual, and he comes to Jesus in the middle of the night. Why? Why? You know, did he want a meeting that was undisturbed? Maybe he didn't want anyone else, you know, bugging him. He wanted a private conversation. Maybe he was a watchdog for the Sanhedrin because Jesus was hated. They were suspicious of Jesus. He was a troublemaker, according to the Pharisees, and they had done everything in their power to try to silence him. So maybe he was a watchdog, maybe he was an undercover agent of the Sanhedrin, of the Pharisees, and they were trying to find the scoop on him to persecute him or prosecute him. Maybe he was afraid of being ridiculed and criticized by his own Pharisaical brothers. I don't know why it was he came in the middle of the night, but I think the theme is this. In the Gospel of John, you will find this thing called darkness, and you will find this thing called light. Nicodemus comes in the middle of the night to talk with the one who is the light of the world. I think about how the soldiers came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with torches in their hands in the middle of the night, and they came in the middle of the night to arrest the one who was the light of the world. So there's this theme of darkness and light throughout the Gospel of John, and darkness oftentimes is communicated very simply the sin in our own human heart and our own human soul. But he comes to Jesus in the night, and he asks this question, Rabbi, you must be a teacher who has come from God because no one could do the signs and wonders you do apart from the presence of God. In other words, Jesus, you have to be a great teacher because I've seen all the signs, all the wonders, all the miracles that you have been doing. Surely this is from God. Surely you have a blessing from God. Surely you must be someone great. You must be a special teacher. And Jesus very simply says, you can't see the kingdom of God without being born again. You must be born from above. You must be born again or born from above. In other words, Nicodemus, you know, I'm really, really grateful that you've seen the miracles. And it's really neat that you understand that I must be someone special because all these miracles have happened. But today, Nicodemus, I pray that a miracle will happen in your heart. I'm glad you've seen the miracles, but I pray today you will have a miracle happen within your own heart. And you must and you will be born again. You will be made new. I'm not talking about a few minor adjustments. I'm not talking about tweaking your spiritual walk. I'm talking about a radical rebirth of your life. And those of you who have had children know that when you have a child, it's radical. I mean, there's pain. There's all sorts of things that are associated with giving that child new life, new birth. And so Nicodemus really doesn't understand it. He doesn't really comprehend it. He doesn't get it. You know, and there's a lot of people today who don't get who Jesus is. And he says, will you explain it to me? How can these things be? How can I crawl back up into my mother's womb a second time? How can I enter my mother's womb a second time? I don't understand that. Here I am. I'm a man who's 30 years old. I'm a man who's 5'5". How can I get back into my mother's womb? And Nicodemus is nothing but a logical individual. It's all up here. He can't seem to translate it to his heart. He looks about it rationally, logically. He can't seem to connect it to his spiritual well-being. And that's what happens in our life sometimes. We step back and we try to logically explain who Jesus is. We try to rationally explain who Jesus is. I think about this rather ridiculous story. And it takes place during the French Revolution. And during the time of the French Revolution, you had atheism, you had the guillotine, you had the attempt to recreate the calendar. I mean, it was just a very horrific time in the nation of France. And so they were persecuting and actually lopping off the heads of people who did not believe in what they were doing as the French government. And so they were destroying people. Well, they brought a lawyer and they put him in the guillotine. And they pulled the cord and the blade comes flying down the rails, stops about an inch before it hits his neck, and he cries out, "Justice, justice!" And they thought, well, maybe he needs more justice than we have given him, so they released him. Next, they brought a pastor, a clergyman, who had been speaking things against the state, and they put him in the guillotine, pulled the lever, the blade came rushing down to the rails, and he cried out, and it stopped an inch before it hit his neck, and he cries out, "Miracle, miracle!" And they thought, wow, it has to be a miracle. God must be present. Somehow there must be a God. It stopped him. Well, anyway, then they brought forth an engineer, and I apologize to you who are engineers, but he brought an engineer to him. They pull the lever, it comes flying down, it stops just an inch before it severs his head from his body, and all the people are wondering, what? And he turns around, looks up, and he says, oh, I see what your problem is. Sometimes logic and reason can get us into trouble. And he says, Nicodemus, now wait a minute here, you know. I'm not talking about going back into your mother's womb and coming back out again, being reborn that way. I'm talking about how you need to be reborn of water and you need to be born of the Spirit. Unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then he talks about how the wind blows wherever it wishes. And so I think he's talking about you have a physical birth and then you have a spiritual birth. And it's the spiritual birth, Nicodemus, that you need to have in your life because that's where you become reoriented and reconnected to the God who made you. You become brand new, you become recreated in his own image, and you have a new relationship with the one who has come to redeem you. Your life is actually remade. And then he talks about how the wind begins to blow. And now let's stop and think about this because we're now in, is this still winter or spring? Well, anyway, think spring. We're in the middle of spring. Okay, spring's coming. And we always have a lot of wind, do we not? And for me personally, whenever I think about spring and wind, I think about tornadoes, which I do not like. I think about Palm Sunday tornadoes, which is not a good memory. But anyway, you think about those things that are very destructive in life. The wind begins to blow. You know, limbs come down. Houses are torn apart. Roofs are taken off. But let's also think about rainstorm, because you talk about wind, you also talk about rain. And here's farmers. You know, farmers are already planting their crops, and they're going to be putting their crops in the ground. And we all know that when you put your crops in the ground, we come into those long, hot, dog days of summer when it's dry and it's miserable and there's no rain. And what happens is, you know, we begin to pray for rain. But you also know this, that when it's this long, hot, dry summer, oftentimes when the rain does come, it doesn't come very gently. It sometimes comes with everything that it has. It unleashes its fury. And the rain comes and comes and comes, and the wind begins to blow. And what happens is the rain can cause flash flooding and can actually, you know, put crops underwater and even destroy some of the crops. And the wind can lay the corn low. And so what we find here is that this wind and rain comes, and here we have two alternatives. We can continue to have the long, hot dog days of summer where there's drought and no rain, or we can pray for rain and realize that we might experience some consequences from that. And what Jesus is saying here is that unless you're born of the Spirit, you know, the Spirit blows like a wind. And when the wind of the Spirit comes into your life, Nicodemus, there might be some wind damage. There might be some flash flooding, because the Spirit of God will come into your life in such a way as He's going to reorder and reprioritize your life, your schedule, your priorities. He's going to turn it all upside down to where you're actually focused in upon who God is and what He's all about. And you're going to now become focused upon who He is in your life as Redeemer and Lord. He's going to reorder and recognize and realign your schedule. Nicodemus says, well, Lord, I don't understand that. I mean, here he is. He's a world-renowned scholar. He doesn't understand it. So Jesus gives him a second example. He says, Nicodemus, do you remember from Scripture this story, how Moses one day lifted up a serpent in the wilderness? Even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And here's the story. One day, the people of Israel, living in their sin and their rebellion and selfishness, they were causing God all sorts of problems. And God thought, how can I deal with this situation, and how can I show them how dire their situation is? And He actually allowed for poisonous serpents to come into the camp, and those poisonous snakes were actually biting the people, and they were afraid for their lives. They were going to die. And He said to Moses, remember Nicodemus? He said to Moses that I want you to make this bronze serpent and put it on a pole and lift it up, and whenever people look to that bronze serpent, which is today a medical symbol, whenever you look to that bronze serpent, they will be healed. So here is Jesus. He says God was trying to capture their attention and help them to realize that more important than being saved from the venom of those serpents was being saved from the venom of their own souls and sin that had so poisoned their life that they were dying from that. They didn't realize that they had sin in their hearts that was more destructive than the venom from the snake bites. But what happened was when they looked up and they looked at that bronze serpent, they were healed. And in like manner, He says, the Son of Man will be lifted up. And what we find oftentimes as being offensive to the world, here we have a cross. And the cross is symbolic of the Christian faith. The very cross that we look at became a symbol of torture. It became an instrument of death. But the very instrument that brought death to Jesus Christ becomes the life-giving tool, an instrument by which you and I are able to live, because Jesus Christ in dying brought me life, not only now but for all eternity. And when I look at the cross, when I look at the Son of God, I find that in Him I have life and I can be born again. Why? Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The cross, the cross, the cross. When I look at the cross, I find life and I find hope and I find peace. Now I think about how it is Jesus says you must be born again. You must be born again. When we talk about being born again, we're talking about coming alive to the Word, not only to the Bible, but to the Word made flesh in Jesus Christ. We're talking about becoming alive to love. We're talking about coming alive to life now and life that's forever. In Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness. In Jesus Christ, we find new hope and new life. We find a purpose. We find a destiny in Him. Someone once came to John Wesley. And John Wesley, they said to him, John, everywhere we go, it seems like you're always preaching about you must be born again. You must be born again. Why is it that you're always preaching that same message, you must be born again? He says, well, because you must be born again. You know? And it's true. Billy Graham preached that very same message, you must be born again. So today, as we come forward to receive communion, I just want to pause and ask you this morning, have you been born again? Is your life, you know, as a person, is it an acquaintance with Jesus, or have you been reborn, remade, renewed? And it's when we're reborn that we really find life. We begin to get who Jesus Christ is. He's not just a good teacher who does signs and wonders and miracles. He is the Savior who demands allegiance and loyalty and surrender of my soul. And if you've never made that step of faith from really being acquainted with Jesus to being born again, it's very simple. I'm simply saying, Lord, forgive me of my sin. Cleanse my heart and come in to be my Lord, my CEO, my leader. Come in and be the God of my life. I'm going to take myself off that throne. And as we receive the communion this morning, if you've never done that, pray it in the midst of your pews. I will be willing to pray with you, whatever. But we come this morning to take part in these elements, blood, or juice, and bread, symbolic of the blood of Jesus, symbolic of the body of Jesus. Both offensive in the eyes of the world. But the very things that we take as symbols this morning, while offensive to the world, becomes the very means that gives us life. Because Jesus Christ has done it all. He paid it all, and he's brought us home. Precious Lord, we come to you today, and in this Lenten season, which we ponder and we think and we meditate, we know and we pray that we get it. You're not just a good man. You're not just a good teacher. You're not just another religious leader. You are the Son of God. And Lord, we come and we bow down before you, and as we take part in these elements, this juice and this bread, we remember on that night in which your body was broken, in which your blood was shed. And Lord Jesus, you gave your all so that we could have life. It's not what we do, it's merely what we receive and who we receive. So today, Lord Jesus, we say thank you for saving us. Thank you for making us whole. And if there's someone who's never made that step of faith, may today be the turning point in their life. As they say, Lord, I'm going to walk in your direction and I'm going to serve you forever. Father, bless these elements. Help us to remember, and we'll give you the praise. Amen.